So Steve mentioned today's the first Sunday in Advent, and that's a word that means coming or arrival. Advent is a special season during the Christian calendar set aside in preparation for the celebration of Christ's birth. It's observed over a span of four Sundays prior to Christmas Eve, although at Costco they started sometime in October. But we observe Advent because it helps us to keep Jesus central in our lives at this time of year. Further, it enriches our celebration of Christ's birth by building anticipation. Just like in the Old Testament times, they were anticipating the coming of the Messiah with great expectation. This year, our Advent themes are centered on the roles that Jesus fulfills in his coming. In the coming weeks, we're going to look at Christ as our Good Shepherd, Christ as our Sovereign King, and Christ as our all-sufficient Savior. But today, we're looking at Christ as the perfect prophet who reveals God to us. Now, on occasion, when talking to people on matters of faith, I've been confronted with this question. Why doesn't God just show himself? You know, like, why doesn't he just reveal himself to us? Why doesn't he just kind of show up, peel back the sky, make a grand entrance into humanity, and remove any doubt or conjecture about his existence? People proclaim that if God would show himself, then I would believe. Personally, I get that question. It does resonate with me. Because in my own experience, even though I have faith in God, at times I've felt that way. Why doesn't God just show himself? There have been times in my life where I've wondered where God is. And I found myself waiting for a word from God, if only he would speak to me, hoping that he has something to say to me. There's been moments in my faith journey when I felt like God must be just a little bit aloof, holding out on me, keeping his distance, not revealing himself. But over time, I've come to discover that God hasn't been silent, and he hasn't been uninvolved in my life. Rather, he's been speaking, and he's been working, but often in ways that I have not been attentive to. See, the problem's not with God's revelation, it's with my reception. So as we come to today's text, and as we reflect on the coming of Christ, we discover that God has been graciously making himself known. He's been showing up. He's been showing himself throughout history. This morning, as we look to the coming of Christ, we discover that God has fully revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the perfect prophet who reveals God completely. In Jesus, God is making his word, his work, and his glory fully known. This morning, we're going to read from Hebrews 1:1-4. It's page 1001 in your pew Bibles if you'd like to follow along. Hebrews 1:1-4. And it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So the writer of Hebrews, he opens his discourse with a provocative statement. And it's a statement that should cause us to pause and reflect. What does he say? Well, he says God speaks. He says God communicates with creation. He has thoughts and words, and he puts forth these because he wants us, humanity, to understand something. Better yet, he wants us to know. What does he want us to know? Well, he wants us to know him. He speaks to humanity so that he may be known and we may be known by him. God's not a God who is withdrawn from creation. He's not far removed from us. He's not disinterested or uninvolved. In Acts 17:27, it says, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In him we live and move and have our being. He's close to us. He's participating in our lives. He's personal. He's relational. And he's made himself known. I hope that this would cause us to pause, to reflect. God Almighty, he speaks. And he speaks to us. This means he's taken a personal interest in you. It means that we matter to him. And it means that he has intention for our lives. I hope that causes us to at least have a little bit of awe. Let's put it in context. Imagine you're sitting at home and the phone rings. You get up, maybe feeling a little bit bothered, as I often do. And you pick up the phone, you say hello. And it's President Obama. President Obama, arguably one of the most powerful men in the world, is on the other line, and he's called for you. He wants to talk. He wants to know you. He wants you to know him. I think we would hang up the phone after that conversation and go, wow, that was surprising, that was incredible. This guy who is far outside my circle of importance thought about me. Wow! We probably want to brag about it to our friends. Now here's the thing. Obama's got nothing on God. And God speaks to us. The God of the universe, a little bit more powerful than Obama, speaks to us. That should stir up a little bit of wonder and awe in our lives. And I hope we'd be humble as we reflect on how rich we are because God has shown an interest in our lives. Now, the writer of Hebrews, he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. Long ago refers to a period of time before the coming of Christ. Specifically from a time of the fall, Genesis chapter 3, when people experienced broken relationship with God and when they were alienated from him. So it's from that time until the coming of Jesus. That's what long ago refers to. And during that period, God revealed himself in certain ways. The first thing we see is that God spoke in many times, which is perhaps better understood that God spoke in pieces. Throughout the Old Testament, God was revealing himself, but it was fragmented. He gave nuggets of information at different times and in different places. Each nugget was revealing a part of who God is and a portion of what God was doing in his plan of redemption. God didn't provide a complete picture of who he is all at once. Rather, he revealed portions of himself, displaying different aspects of his character in accordance with each circumstance. He chose to disclose himself increasingly over time. See, he chose to unfold his plan and his promises little by little. In his commentary, Richard D. Phillips says, take any book of the Old Testament, perhaps Genesis, with its rich scenes of creation, the fall and redemption, or Esther with her courageous faith in an unseen God, or Psalms with its heart-lifting poetry, and you will read true divine revelation, even necessary revelation. But each book is fragmented and incomplete. See, God gave us snapshots, a picture of who he is, but each picture only told part of the story. So long ago, God spoke in pieces. But it also says that he spoke in many ways. And that means that God spoke with great variety. Like an artist that was painting a masterpiece, God chose this vast palette of colors through which he would depict himself. God worked through diverse people in unique places, in various cultural settings, through creation, through circumstances, through spoken word, through written word. God used magnificent sounds, remarkable displays of light. He spoke through angels. He revealed his greatness in the midst of a whisper. He declared his glory through the expanse of the universe. He spoke in many ways. See, God has been showing us who he is throughout the ages in a multitude of diverse expressions at different times and in different places. God has given us portions of himself. And he did this so that all kinds of people from all walks of life, with a variety of cultural backgrounds who have distinct ways of receiving and comprehending information, he did it so that each person could understand, so that each one of us could get a glimpse of who God is. Over time, God increasingly revealed himself through many different means so that all kinds of people could know him. Now, as we continue, we discover that the most typical way that God spoke was through prophets. That's the way he made himself known, most typically. Now, a prophet was a person who was appointed by God to be his messenger. At certain times, God would call a prophet to bring a specific message that would reveal God's character, declare God's law, warn of coming judgment, call people to repent or turn from sin, call them to return to God. And at times, God would even use a prophet to reveal future events that would be coming. A prophet would receive God's word and then, in their own style, through their own personality, as an act of their own will, they would speak the message that God had for specific people. Now, we may be inclined to think that God spoke to prophets and the people were given access to God's word. In other words, God wasn't really speaking to the people. They were just kind of a byproduct of this process. But notice that the text says God spoke to the fathers by the prophet. God's word to the fathers wasn't secondhand information. It was communication that was intended for specific people. It was to be received as direct communication from God. See, the means by which God spoke to them just happened to be through prophets. Now, what's important for us to recognize is this. The message doesn't lose its importance based on the means by which it's communicated. See, the word's not lacking based on the method of delivery. It's still God's word to all of creation. It's God speaking to humanity. It's God speaking to people, to us. And I think there's a danger for all of us that we can devalue God's word to us because he's spoken in a way that might not fit with our preference. It may not fit with our expectation, and so we think it's less than. And we may neglect his word because we feel like it's secondhand information written for somebody else. And as a result, we may find ourselves waiting. We're kind of waiting. We're expecting something more from God. You know, these people get it from the Bible, but I'm pretty sure God's got something more for me. You know, certainly his word to me is going to be a little more personal. So I'm just going to wait. And when I was graduating from high school, I kept coming back to God and asking him to show me something. I said, God, show me what you want me to do with my life. God, tell me. Tell me what you want me to do with my life. And I would ask, and nothing. I'd ask again, God, would you just tell me what you want me to do with my life? Nothing. I started getting a little frustrated. You know, why was God silent? Why was he not responding to my request? And then one day, in a still small voice, he answered. But it wasn't the answer that I was looking for. God said, do what I've already told you to do. My response is, well, God, just to be clear, I've asked you what you want me to do. So what do you mean? You haven't told me what to do. How am I supposed to do what you want me to do if you haven't told me what you want me to do? Same answer. Do what I've already told you to do. Basically, God was saying, don't you know I've already spoken to you? Begin with that. Begin with what I've already said to you. Open my word to you. Listen to what I've said. Apply it to your life. Just start there. Huh. Slightly humbled. See, sometimes we miss what God is saying because he hasn't communicated in a way that we expect him to. But perhaps this is opportunity for humility in our lives. See, God's ways are not our ways. He's God and we're not. And we're probably better off by adjusting our lives to what he is doing rather than waiting for him to adjust to our expectations and preferences. See, God speaks. The problem is not with God speaking. The problem's with me. The problem's with us. God speaks. Are we listening? Now, as we continue in verse 2, it says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And last days refers to the period from when Christ arrived, Christ's incarnation, his birth, until the day he returns. In this new span of time, God is speaking in a new way. And he's doing something very different. No longer will he speak through various prophets at different times, revealing only portions of himself. But now he's doing something new. In these last days, he's raised up a greater prophet who will fulfill the task of revealing God in a far better way. Because now God speaks through his Son, Jesus Christ. See, this is what God spoke of long ago through the prophet Moses. In Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, meaning like God, from among you, from your brothers. And it is to him you shall listen. So Jesus comes along and he is the better prophet that God promised to his people. But the question for us is, well, how is Jesus better? And we'll look at three things. Jesus is better because he's good for his word. See, Jesus is the better prophet because we can have full assurances that he can fulfill his promises. In verse 2, it says, Jesus is appointed the heir of all things. And Jesus is the one through whom the world was created. So what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that he has authority. And he has authority in two ways. First, he has authority by appointment. God the Father has appointed Jesus the heir, the owner, the recipient of all things. It was the Father's good pleasure to give Jesus authority over everything. The second, Jesus has authority by right. He has authority because he made it all. He's the creator of all things and therefore the owner of all things. His fingerprints are all over creation. His name is signed to the manuscript, so he has the copyright. It all belongs to him. So the question is, if he has authority, if it all belongs to him, if everything is subject to him, if there's nothing outside of his power, then doesn't he have the power to back up his word? Isn't he good for what he says? See, he's a better prophet because he himself can fulfill his promises. He's good for his word. Now, the second way that Jesus is a better prophet is because he represents God perfectly. It says he is the radiance of God and the exact representation of his nature. So when we look at Jesus, we see all of God's character and nothing is missing. Jesus perfectly and clearly represents God. They are indistinguishable one from another. In John 14:9, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. In this, Jesus is saying, if you want to know what God looks like, look at me. Don't look past me. Don't dismiss me. Don't expect something else. If you want to know what God looks like, look at me. That's Jesus' claim. See, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's not some cheap knockoff that's trying to appear like the real thing. He is the real deal. He is God. He's the exact representation of God Almighty, and nothing further is required. This means that the revelation of God, the showing of God to humanity, is complete in Jesus. And nothing more needs to be said. We don't need to wait for another picture of God, because Jesus is the perfect picture of God. No more words are needed. He's better because he's complete. The third reason that Jesus is the better prophet is that Jesus displays the character and glory of God in a way that we can relate. Jesus displays God perfectly, but in a way that we can grasp what God is like. Through the incarnation in Jesus, God perfectly revealed himself. And surprisingly, even shockingly, he wholly identified himself with humanity. See, humanity has a problem. It's sin. Sin has separated us from God. Because of sin, we can't get close to God. We can't know him, and we fail to recognize him. He's holy, we're sin-stained, and we're separated. Of course, we try to get close to God through religion, trying to be good enough, but it never works. We'll never be good enough in and of ourselves. In Jesus, the greater prophet, God did the unthinkable, and he got close to us so we could be reconciled to him, so we could understand and relate and know him. He's the Word become flesh, God stepping into our reality, identifying with our predicament, making himself known. Jesus is better because he's God revealing himself in a way that we can relate. So why is Jesus the better prophet? Because he's good for his word. Because he perfectly reveals God to us. And because it's in a way that we can relate. Jesus is the better prophet. So Jesus comes as a prophet to reveal God's word to us, and as well, he's the prophet who displays God's work in our world. So the second part of verse 3 says, he, being Jesus, upholds the universe by the power of his word. And after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that God is working. He's at work. And in fact, he's always been at work. John 5:17 says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. It's the word of Jesus. So in verse 3, we see two vital aspects of his work, of Christ's work. Through Jesus, all things are being held together, and he's making all things new. Two important things. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, first, if Jesus holds all things together, if he's in control of creation, if nothing escapes his notice or his grasp, why do we worry? Why do we strive to be in control? If that's who Jesus is, why do we feel like we have to cling to everything in our lives? I think most of us, on some level, we wrestle with the idea that if we're not in control, something bad will happen. Or if I'm not in control, life will fall apart. But I think if we stop and if we honestly examine our lives, we'll find that the control we believe we have is an illusion. It's not real. We like to think we have control. We feel better when we believe we have control, but in reality, there is little in this life that we can actually control. You recognize that? There's little in this life that we have control over. One day, Sherry and the girls were out shopping, and they didn't arrive home on time, from when I expected them. And I tried calling, but I couldn't reach any of their cell phones. And little by little, a little anxiety came up inside of me. Started to worry a little bit. Tried calling again. Called the next phone, stopped, more worry, call again. As time passed, I began to think about worst-case scenarios. What if it was a car accident? They may have been in a car accident. I think they were definitely in a car accident. Definitely. And as my mind focused on what might be, anxiety welled up like a flood. One of the worst anxiety moments in my life. And as I became increasingly worried, I can't remember exactly why, but I went out the door. I was going to do something about it. I don't know what. I think I had lost my mind for a moment. I stepped outside the door, and God spoke lovingly with a gentle rebuke. He said, even if they have had an accident, will your worry make one bit of difference? No. I still want to worry. Can you rest in the fact that I'm in control and that I'm good? Even if they've been in an accident, can you rest in that fact? Okay, God. And it's funny. Like that, anxiety gone. Because I was aligning myself with the reality. I'm not in control. My worry won't help control anything. But God is in control. Everything is in Jesus' hands, and Jesus is good. So I need not worry. Colossians 1:15-17, it says, He, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you see yourself in there? Are you part of the all things? Do you recognize that you're in Jesus' hands? He's got it. And he's good for his word. So don't worry. Don't strive to be in control. Right? This means we don't have to fight to control, to manipulate, to cling to things, to be controlling every little detail of life. We can be diligent with the things that God has entrusted to us, but then we can relax and leave outcomes and other things in his hands. And relax because he's in control. Because he's in control, we can rest. It's good news. Now, the second thing, it says that Jesus is making all things new. It says he made purifications for sins. He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So this statement, it encapsulates God's redemptive work. See, God in Jesus is at work, and he's making all things new. God and Jesus is at work, and he's fixing what is broken. As I mentioned, our fundamental problem is sin. It's the thing that separates us from God. Sin is simply our rejection of God. It's alienation from him as a result of us not trusting him. And sin has caused us to be separated from the one who holds all things together. A broken relationship. But through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, through his payment for our sin, by his death on the cross, we're reconciled to God. We have a relationship again. We're made right with God through trusting in Jesus. We're reconciled by accepting that his, Jesus' redemptive work, is sufficient to fix our deficiencies. Yet here's the irony. See, God is at work repairing what's broken. But we are still inclined to try and fix ourselves. In some way, God is doing this thing, but we think, yeah, but I better tag this thing. That's maybe outside of his job description. God is fixing things, but we still think that we need to fix ourselves. See, I think in our hearts we know that we're not good enough. We all have a sense of that. But in some areas of our lives, we still may believe that we are the answer to our brokenness. And in those areas, we work hard, trying to justify ourselves before God and trying to justify ourselves before each other. And we work hard at that. We often don't realize it. A lot of it is subconscious, but we do it. We work hard. We work hard hoping that we can please God. You know, just one more good deed is going to just tip the scales of God's justice, and then I'll be okay. We work hard trying to earn his favor. We do it by excelling in morality. I can do a lot of good stuff, and God's going to be stoked because I'm awesome. Guess what? God has loved us before we did one good thing. And the biggest pile of good things will never be sufficient to tip the scales. Never. In turn, I think we work really hard trying to be good enough for each other. It's called people pleasing, maybe. I do it. I'm a people pleaser. Hi, my name's Paul. I'm a people pleaser. Confession time. And in my life, I worry about what other people think. As I stand up here and preach, I worry about what you think. How foolish. How foolish am I? And I think we all wrestle with that. And so we work hard trying to get people to accept us, to love us, to think highly of us. But it's never good enough. And I think we really experience this to a greater degree at this time of year as we're preparing for Christmas, going into the shopping malls, doing our shopping, and we're thinking, oh, boy, the pressure's on. I've got to get the perfect gift for this person. And what if it's not perfect? What if it's not good enough? What if they don't like it? Oh, my goodness. Oh, I think this is... Oh, wait a minute. No, they don't like that color, so I... you know. Or how about this one? I better buy that person a gift because I think they might buy me a gift. Is that not all about trying to meet a person's expectations? Right? Christmas tradition will reveal in us that we work hard trying to be good enough in the eyes of others or even in the eyes of God. But the good news is that Jesus worked on our behalf. And he earned God's approval for us. Jesus earned God's approval for us. Don't miss this. It's huge. Because if God approves of us, we need not be driven by the approval of others. If we're accepted by Almighty God, we're going to find our value and our esteem in him, not in what we do, not in the good works we pile up, not in how awesome we are. See, God's acceptance of us means that we can be honest about who we are. And then it sets us free. And this is what's amazing. When we can rest in God's acceptance, it means that we can love on people from generous hearts rather than guilty consciences. Wouldn't that be nice? Just love on people because I'm accepted by God and I just want to love on people rather than I owe them this gift because they gave me this gift, and it's got to be even because then what will they think? Oh, man, that's exhausting. Living that way is exhausting. But the good news is that we've been set free from that because we have acceptance in Christ Jesus before an almighty God. So we don't have to strive. We don't have to work hard because Jesus has worked for us. So let's not miss this. Jesus is in control so we can rest. Jesus has earned God's acceptance so we can rest. That's a good thing. So Jesus is God's word to the world. God speaks, and he's spoken perfectly and completely through Jesus. Jesus is God at work in the world. Jesus works so we can rest. It's good news. Finally, Jesus is God's glory in the world. It says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. It says that Jesus has become superior to angels, and his name is more excellent than theirs. So let us not be confused. There's a lot of voices that will say that Jesus was a good man. But Jesus is a prophet. He's a wise teacher. Let us not be confused about who Jesus is. He's not just another prophet. He's not just one among many wise teachers. He's not just a mighty messenger, but he's declared to be superior to all created things, greater than angels, and exalted to the highest place. Romans 1:4 says he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, Jesus is exalted. He's been put above everything else. As we look to him, we see the glory of God manifest. If this is true, if he is who he says he is, if he is who he's declared to be, if he is the name that is above all names, what does this call forth in our lives? What does this ask of us? What is the appropriate response to the one who is greater than all? Well, it's worship. Worship is the appropriate response. Philippians 2, 10 to 11 says, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What is our response? It's worship. It's adoration. It's exalting Jesus because he's worthy and he's worth it. There's only one fitting response. It's adoration, and it's making him the ultimate. He's God, and he's worthy to be exalted above all things. Here's the reality. You can't worship God and not worship Jesus. If you claim to worship God, you got to worship Jesus. You can't separate the two. He's God's glory in our world, and the question for us is, will we worship him? Will we worship? Now, this past week, I received an email, and the subject said this. It said, Paul, we have a Black Friday deal just for you. Now, imagine that. Imagine that. Someone, wherever the other line of that email was, they were thinking of me. Not you. It's not for you. It's for me. They have something special in mind just for me, and none of you can have it. Now, it's made me feel good for a moment. But the reality is there's some subtle messaging in this communication that I received. I can't remember who it was from, and I didn't look what it was, actually. But there's something in that message that's trying to appeal to a few things in my life. First thing is, it's a communication that wants me to listen to it. It wants me to distract me from other voices, and it wants me to pay attention to what it has to say. It's a voice that's saying, give me your attention. Second thing, it's calling me to strive after something. It wants me to work for what it has. And then as well, it's a promise that offers me something. And it's saying, this is what you need, and it will fix a part of your life. This will make me a better me if I get it. Inherently, it's appealing to my need to worship something. See, it wants me to trust it and to find my satisfaction in it. And that's the way it is this time of year. There are a multitude of voices that are calling us to listen, to work, and to worship. Right? There's a multitude of voices that are calling us to listen, to work, and to worship. But God has spoken. And in Jesus Christ, we are given a better word. He beckons us to listen to him. because he's good for his promises. He beckons us to rest in him rather than working and striving, because he works on our behalf. And he beckons us to worship him because he's worthy. So the question is, how will we respond? Which voice will we listen to as we journey toward the celebration of Christ's birth? Who are we going to listen to? My hope is that we would listen to the voice of God, that we would rest in the work of Christ, that we would worship him with all that we are. He is God revealed to us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. You are good. And you have loved on us in ways that we can't even fathom. You've taken an interest in us. You've spoken to us. You've revealed yourself. You've given grace when we don't deserve it. You've worked on our behalf. You've sent your Son to perfectly show who you are. You've sent your Son so that we could understand who you are. You've sent your Son to identify with us and to set us free. Oh, Lord, thank you. Lord, help us to respond appropriately. It doesn't come naturally. We need your help. Help us to slow down, to set aside time to listen to you. Help us to stop striving and to rest in your grace. And help us to detach from the idols of this culture and to worship you. May you be greatly glorified. We pray this in Christ's name.